So this morning we continue our study of the Bible's teachings regarding the duties of Christian fellowship. We're using, of course, a treatise written by John Owen, as I've said before. He is our guide in this matter, but we really are studying the Bible's teachings. This is not just John Owen's personal opinion. And so we're presently studying rules for walking in fellowship with respect to other believers, to our relationship with each other. And last Lord's Day, we completed our study of various scriptures which explain and underscore Owen's first rule in this second section of his treatise. So that first rule was this: believers have a duty to manifest affectionate, sincere, genuine love in all things towards one another, a love compared to that of Christ for the church. And now we move on to consider his second rule under this second section, walking in fellowship with respect to other believers. So Owen's second rule is this: believers must maintain continual prayer for the prospering of the church under God's protection. Believers must maintain continual prayer for the prospering of the church under God's protection. And as we have in other classes, we'll first consider various biblical passages which support and illustrate this rule. And I'd like to begin with some passages from the Old Testament. So turn in your Bibles now to Nehemiah chapter 1. Again, keeping in mind that we're considering this principle, this rule, believers must maintain continual prayer for the prospering of the church under God's protection. And so, first of all, from the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 1. And I'll begin reading at verse 1. It's a lengthy passage, but it's very, very important to see these truths in this passage. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech you, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hearken unto the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you at this time, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, while I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Yes, I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if you return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts were in the uttermost part of the heavens, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen to cause my name to dwell there. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and prosper, I pray you, your servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And there we stop our reading of this passage. Again, an excellent passage. If you look at the passage itself, just first, briefly, notice this matter of prayer in verse 4, the end of verse 4. Nehemiah says, I fasted and prayed. Then in the very next verse, verse 5, he said, I beseech you. You see the words of prayer. And then notice in verse 6, he says, hearken unto the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you. And how did he pray it? Notice that in verse 6, day and night. You see, this was not just one time praying. And then notice also in verse 8, he says again, I beseech you. You see, he's praying. And then in verse 9, he pleads the very promises of God. If you return unto me in his prayer, he says, if you return unto me, what is it to return unto God? It's to obey his word, but it's also to seek him in his in prayer. And then in verse 11, I beseech you again, the words of prayer. Be attentive to the prayer, notice in verse 11, of your servant and the prayer of your servants, you see. And then he goes on, I pray, prosper me this day. So you see how the very words of Nehemiah and this prayer of Nehemiah, they really are an illustration of Owen's rule. Believers must maintain continual prayer for the prospering of the church under God's protection. So when Nehemiah heard the report about the condition of the people of God back in Jerusalem and the condition of the city of Jerusalem, what did he do? It's very clear. He prayed unto the Lord for mercy. He prayed unto the Lord for the spiritual and practical prosperity of the people of God. His prayer included pleading the covenant faithfulness and mercy of God. His prayer included confession of sin, his own sin as well as the sin of the people. His prayer included an acknowledgement of the righteous judgment of God upon the people because of their sin. His prayer included pleading the promises of God from the Word of God. His prayer included requests for the restoration and prosperity of the people of God. So in his prayer, Nehemiah did what John Owen stated all faithful believers must do. They must continually pray for the good, for the prosperity of the church of God. In writing this specific rule, Owen very likely had in his mind the prayers of individual believers, because that's what we have here in Nehemiah. He probably had in his mind the prayers of individual believers, such as Nehemiah, but also I believe he had in his mind the prayers of believers corporately. Notice again in verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 1, he said, he prayed, O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, plural. So both individually and corporately, believers are to pray for the spiritual prosperity of the church. And I think we shall see that in subsequent examples from Scripture. So please turn now to the second Old Testament passage that underscores this rule, this principle, Psalm 122. Psalm 122. We just read this psalm, I believe, last Lord's Day in our morning worship service. It's a brief psalm. I will read it in its entirety. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go unto the house of Jehovah. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, even the tribes of Jehovah, for an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Jehovah. For there are set thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love you. Peace be within your walls, and prosperity within your palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, Peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Jehovah our God, I will seek your good. One commentator noted the following about this particular psalm. Here I quote him, Derek Kidner. What Jerusalem was to the Israelite, the church is to the Christian. Here are his closest ties, his brethren and companions, some who are known to him and some unknown, but drawn with him to the one center, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as fellow pilgrims. I think that's a valid set of statements about this particular psalm. What Jerusalem was to the Israelite, so is the church to the Christian. So, but now notice in this psalm, first of all, and I'm not sure, I believe it's David who wrote this psalm, but perhaps not, I'm not sure about that. But regardless, notice in this psalm that the writer was glad to go to the house of the Lord with the people of God. You see that in verse 1. So to go to the house of the Lord was not a burden to the psalmist, but rather a delight. And this should be true for every genuine Christian. It should not be a burden to come to the church, to meet with the people of God, to meet with the living God on the Lord's Day. It should not be a burden to gather together on Wednesday for the midweek prayer meeting. Rather, like the psalmist, we should have a delight to come to the house of the Lord. Notice, secondly, that a priority in coming to the house of the Lord is prayer. That's what the psalmist wrote. It was prayer. That was a priority for the psalmist and his pilgrim companions while they were in the house of the Lord. And it began with the offering of thanksgiving to the Lord, verse 4. I do not doubt that the offering of thanksgiving to the Lord was accomplished through the singing of psalms by these pilgrims, noted in Psalm 122. I don't doubt that. But I strongly suspect that the offering of thanksgiving to the Lord would have also been a reality in their prayers that they offered up to the Lord as they went up to the house of the Lord. The recounting of the mercies of God received by the people of God unites their hearts in praise to God and promotes the unity of the people of God and the prosperity of the church of God. And we need to remember that as we seek God continually in prayer, whether as a body of his people on the Lord's Day or on Wednesday or some other gathering or in your families or as a private individual, we need to mingle our prayers with thanksgiving to God. And that will promote, indeed, unity and prosperity for the church of God. But notice, thirdly, in this psalm, and significantly, the psalmist and his pilgrim companions prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace is mentioned three times in this brief psalm, and even the city Jerusalem, that name is derived from the Hebrew as well, referring to peace, shalom. But three times, peace, the word, is used in this psalm. In urging his companions to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the psalmist did not mean that they should pray for the physical peace of the city, for, you know, protection from enemies. I mean, that probably was included, but I think in this psalm primarily, it was a concern for peace among the people of God. You had the tribes coming up to Jerusalem, the various tribes. And as you know from your Bible history, the tribes didn't always get along together very well. And there was often conflict and rivalry. So you had a diversity of people coming up to the house of the Lord. And so there's a prayer for peace among those diverse people coming up to the house of the Lord. That, I believe, was the significance of that prayer. Pray for peace. Spurgeon wrote the following regarding this prayer for peace found in verse 6 of Psalm 122. And here I quote Spurgeon. I think it's very, very good for us to hear. In a church, peace is to be desired, expected, promoted, and enjoyed. In the church, one of the main ingredients of success, and of course Spurgeon didn't mean carnal success, spiritual success, prosperity. In a church, one of the main ingredients of success is internal peace. Here I'm still quoting Spurgeon. Strife, suspicion, party spirit, division, these are deadly things. Those who break the peace of the church deserve to suffer, and those who sustain the peace of the church win a great blessing. Peace in the church should be our daily prayer, and in so praying we shall bring down peace upon ourselves. For the psalmist goes on to say, they shall prosper that love you. Prosperity of soul is already enjoyed by those who take a deep interest in the church and the cause of God. And there I end the quote of Charles Spurgeon. So thirdly, the psalmist and his pilgrim companions prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, and we are to pray for the peace of the local church and of the universal church, other churches. But now fourthly, from this psalm, joined to the prayer for peace was indeed, as I've alluded and mentioned, and even Spurgeon did, joined to the prayer for peace was the prayer for the prosperity of the people of God. You see that in verse 6 again. For these spiritual realities, these spiritual and practical realities, peace and prosperity go hand in hand. And again, listen to Spurgeon on this matter. Peace is prosperity, Spurgeon wrote. There can be no prosperity which is not based on peace, nor can there long be peace if prosperity be gone. For decline of grace breeds decay of love. We wish, and what Spurgeon meant there, I think, is we pray, we long for, not just a, oh, I wish I had this. We wish for the church rest from internal dissension and external assault. For we read in the book of Acts, then the churches had rest, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. You see, when you have peace, when you have peace, you have prosperity, you have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, I'm saying these things because this is the track that John Owen has given us. And this actually is one of his texts of scripture that he gives in his treatise that should be examined, Psalm 122. Thankfully, by the grace of God, we have known peace in this church, and we do know peace. I don't want any individual going out of here and say, oh, there must be trouble in the church. There must be some big problem in the church. No, 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 no. This is the word of God. This is to teach us, to instruct us, of course, to help us to guard our own hearts, that we would indeed seek for the peace of the local church and the church is universal. But now turn to another passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, beginning at verse 6. (Clears throat) Isaiah 62, verse 6. I have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. You that are Jehovah's remembrancers, take you no rest, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And there we end the reading, the end of verse 7. Now, your Bible may not have used that word remembrancer, and I'll make note of that in just a second here. According to the Old Testament commentator E.J. Young, who is with the Lord, and I believe he was a professor at Princeton University a number of years ago, a Hebrew scholar, as I understand it, according to E.J. Young, the Hebrew word translated remembrancers in verse 6, in some English translations, the Hebrew is translated remind the Lord or make mention of the Lord. And Young points out that the Hebrew word translated this way, remembrancers, and here I quote E.J. Young, expresses the thought of calling something to God's attention. Or in other words, this is still E.J. Young, engaging in importunate prayer. And Young goes on to explain that basically the watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, God's spiritual Jerusalem, are to be those who proclaim the word, who watch and pray. Young asserts that one of God's best gifts to his spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is the gift of faithful pastors who are the watchmen of verse 6, who proclaim, Young says, God's truth, who warn the church of error, who are constantly praying on her behalf. And although these responsibilities of watching and proclaiming God's truth and praying importunately are given to the pastors in any biblical church, these are responsibilities which are also given to every Christian according to their particular place and calling within the life of the church, within the life of society, and in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. Just as an example, the Bible clearly teaches in 1 Timothy that women are not to preach or rule in the church. So E.J. Young and Isaiah and myself, I'm not saying that women should now stand in the pulpit and preach on the Lord's days. I'm not saying that. But they are still responsible to watch, to speak the truth to their loved ones in their home, to speak the truth to their friends in the neighborhood or at the place of work. So we are all responsible as individual Christians to watch, to proclaim the gospel, and to pray for the well-being of the church. Every member of a biblical church has this responsibility to proclaim the gospel in their station according to the word of God, in agreement with the word of God, and they are to pray. And specifically, they are to engage in importunate prayer for the spiritual prosperity of the church. Again, privately, in your families, and as we gather together as a church on the Lord's days, and as we gather together for midweek prayer meeting. So those are some of the Old Testament passages that underscore this very rule that John Owen has given us, that we as believers are to continually be praying for the prosperity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's turn to the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near unto Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey off. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper chamber where they were abiding. both Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one accord, continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And there we stop the reading of this portion. So here, I believe, is an example of a corporate church prayer meeting. Now, were they formally organized yet as an actual church? I don't think so, but clearly you don't have just a family praying. You don't just have a couple of Christians praying. You have a gathering of the people of God in Jerusalem praying together, you see. So I think it's an example, at least in its early stage, of a corporate church prayer meeting. You have the apostles present. You have additional male and female disciples present, including Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, as well as, it would seem, the half-brothers of Jesus. Some commentators say that this phrase, "and with his brethren," doesn't mean the half-brothers of Jesus. Some say it just means other brethren. But regardless, there were clearly more than a few people here. In verse 14, we are told that they all continued with true spiritual unity, with one mind, with one accord, with one passion, to devote themselves to the duty and the privilege of prayer. And when you read verse 15, you can look there in your Bibles. We read through to verse 14. In verse 15, it seems likely that there were about 120 individuals in this prayer meeting. At least that's the way I interpret it. I may be wrong on that, but it seems to me, reading verses 12 through 14, then verse 15, it seems likely that there were about 120 individuals in this prayer meeting, and they prayed as though they were one man with one heart and one mind and one voice, you see, praying to the living God. Calvin comments on this specific passage. Here I read Calvin's words. "Prayer is not any sign of doubting, but rather a testimony of our sure hope and confidence, because we ask those things at the Lord's hands which we know he has promised. So it becomes us also," this is still Calvin, "so it becomes us also, after their example, to be instant in prayer. Furthermore, Luke does express two things which are proper to true prayer, namely, that they did persist and that they were all of one mind." And that's the end of Calvin's quote on this portion from Acts. So what were these Christians praying for on this occasion? We can assume that they were praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord Jesus had promised them. And isn't that praying for the prosperity of the church? They were no doubt praying for the salvation of sinners right there in Jerusalem through the proclamation of the gospel. That's praying for the prosperity and the growth of the early church itself. You see, that's what these dear Christians were doing on this occasion. And as Calvin says, "It becomes us also, after their example, to be instant in prayer," meaning we should always be praying. But now turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, our second New Testament passage to show the validity of this rule of John Owen's. Acts 12, verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And those were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had taken him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in the prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. And there we stop our reading of this passage. So notice that Herod afflicted, we're told, certain of the church, verse 1. Herod afflicted certain Christians, specifically James and then Peter. So Luke is reminding us that these individuals, these specific individuals, they were connected to the church, you see. Herod afflicted certain of, it's not just certain Christians who are not identified with any local church. It was the church, therefore, that was also afflicted. And it was the church which then gathered for prayer. Concerning this passage in Acts 12, listen to John Calvin once again. Neither does Luke say that prayer was made in a bare way, but he adds also that it was earnest and continual, whereby he, Luke, gives us to understand that the faithful prayed not coldly or perfunctorily. Perfunctorily means in a mechanical way, a mindless way, a careless way. So Calvin's saying, Luke gives us to understand that the faithful prayed not coldly or perfunctorily, but so long as Peter was in the conflict, the faithful did what they could to help Peter, and that without wearisomeness. End quote. So you see, these Christians in the church in Jerusalem, they continued praying for Peter even into the night. Now, it probably wasn't the entire body of the church there in Jerusalem. That would seem to be clear. But nevertheless, Luke calls it. He says that this was prayer made earnestly of the church unto God. It was not just a family prayer time. So what was it that the church in Jerusalem set out to do? Did they form a political action committee? Did they say, let's march out on the streets and protest? Did they petition the higher Roman authorities? No. They prayed. From a human standpoint, that seems so weak. So silly even. So, like, well, you're not really doing anything. What else are you doing? Come on. Okay, you're praying. But we got to do something else. Sadly, that sometimes is our mindset. We have a wrong understanding of prayer. Private prayer, family prayer, but here we're focused upon church prayer. Well, yeah, I know you're meeting on Wednesdays for prayer, but you know, what else are you doing? It's wrong thinking, because it's unbiblical thinking. And as wrong thinking and unbiblical thinking, it leads to wrong behavior, wrong action, or should I say, inaction. Not praying as a church, making lots of excuses for not doing so. You see, it's the thinking that has to be right biblically so that the actions are right. What did these dear saints do? They prayed as a church, verse 5, Acts 12, unto God, Almighty God, Omniscient God, Gracious God, the one who can help. They prayed unto God for Peter. And doing this, they were praying, you see, for the prosperity of the church. That's what they were doing, praying for an individual indeed, but really for the prosperity of the church. And isn't that what's so marvelous? We're not going to read the rest of the passage there in Acts 12. You all know, if you're familiar with the passage, what happens. Peter's sleeping soundly there in the prison, chained to guards. Sleeping soundly because he has a good conscience. Sleeping soundly because he knows he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's sleeping soundly. But he gets, I think, probably booted in the side by a foot. And he wakes up, but he doesn't really totally wake up, it seems. He thinks it's a dream happening, but he's going through the motions in this dream, doing what he's told to do. An angel was sent by God to miraculously release Peter from the prison. And that, of course, eventually created no small stir amongst the city of Jerusalem, the people of the city of Jerusalem. So you see, God heard their prayers as a church, answered their prayers marvelously. And we need to believe that God indeed can still work in marvelous ways. I'm not saying that God's going to send an angel always in answer to our prayers, but I mean, maybe God does still do that. But regardless, God is the same God, and he does indeed sovereignly, powerfully intervene in a variety of ways. We need to be praying as a church. Our society is going downhill rapidly. If there's ever a time to deny yourself and be at the midweek prayer meeting, it's now. Things aren't getting better, as far as we can see as Christians, so let us give ourselves to corporate prayer. But now turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And there we'll stop our reading. So Paul addressed this letter that we call Ephesians to the saints that are at Ephesus. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And we also know from Acts 20, verse 17, that Paul on that occasion called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to him in the town of Miletus so that he could speak to them for the last time. And so when you put this biblical truth together, when we read this letter written to the saints in Ephesus, we understand that it was written to the believers in that local church. In this passage of Ephesians 6, Paul was exhorting the Christians in the church to fight a spiritual war against the devil, against unseen principalities, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. These believers, Paul said, must put on the whole armor of God, which included spiritual weapons of offense, meaning things like the sword of the Spirit. That's a weapon of offense. Yes, you can use it to defend yourself when someone brings a sword against you, but really primarily it's a weapon of offense, which you're using to kill your enemy. So some of the weapons, these spiritual weapons, were weapons of offense, like the sword of the Spirit. And there were other articles for spiritual defense, such as the breastplate of righteousness, protecting you, you see, defending you. It wasn't something that you used to strike out at the enemy. So that's what we see here. And Paul then exhorted these saints in the church to use the spiritual weapon of all prayer and supplication in verse 18. He tells them that they must employ all prayer and supplication. He uses two different words there to give us this idea, this understanding. We're to bring petitions, intercessions for others and for churches, and thanksgiving to our God as we pray. That's part of our spiritual weapon, to pray in this way. Employ all prayer and supplication. Paul tells these Christians at Ephesus, in the church there, they're to pray at all seasons, in every season of the day, in every season of the year, in every season of life, whether you are young, middle-aged, or old. He tells them that they are to pray in the Spirit, with dependence upon the Holy Spirit, as well as the Spirit's aid. He tells them to persevere in praying. He says, you are to do this in times of ease as well as times of difficulty. Again, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, watching thereunto in all perseverance. You see, persevering in praying is crucial for individual Christians, for Christians in a local church. Paul then says, you are to pray for all the saints. No saint is to be excluded, no matter how weak or how strong, no matter how famous or totally obscure. We are to pray for all the saints. So the spiritual weapon of all prayer and supplication is a weapon that is both a weapon of offense and a weapon of defense, if I can put it that way. Because when you're praying, you see, you are indeed making an attack upon the unseen evil forces in the world. And that is what is behind the speaking of Nancy Pelosi. That is what's behind the ungodly promotion of killing babies that have already been born. There are individuals responsible for their sin. I'm not denying that. But we need to remember there are spiritual forces of wickedness in high places and low places. Behind all of this, there is an active devil. So how do we fight that devil? Paul tells us that right here in Ephesians 6. You put on that armor of God, the whole armor of God, and you take up this weapon of all prayer and supplication. Yes, as an individual. Yes, in your family. Yes, with your small group of friends. But as a church, we take up this weapon. It's a crucial reality that we must engage in praying. By use of this weapon of prayer, privately in our homes, corporately in the church, we then are praying for the spiritual prosperity of the church of Jesus Christ. We're praying for the protection of Christ's church. The local church here, the universal church, sister churches, churches we don't know anything about, but are true churches, true biblical churches. This is what we are to do. So those are just actually some, not many, but some of the Bible passages that teach that we are indeed to pray continually for the prosperity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, secondly, some encouragements to pray as a church. Some encouragements. We won't get as far as I would like, but that's fine. Encouragements to pray as a church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 17. Our first encouragement to pray as a church that I'm giving you under this heading is that God commands us to pray. That's an encouragement to pray, that God commands us to pray. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus toward you. Now, I think verse 18 can be legitimately tied to verse 17. Pray without ceasing. That's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Giving thanks in everything is also the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But clearly, we are commanded to pray without ceasing. God, through the Apostle Paul, commands us to pray without intermission. Of course, he doesn't mean that your life from the moment your alarm clock goes off in the morning till the time you put your head down on the pillow at night, that every single second throughout that entire day is going to be one of prayer. He doesn't mean that, but what he's saying is you're never to have a time when you've taken an intermission from praying. Prayer is to permeate your soul, your life. You're praying unto God. One commentator said this: believers are so to cultivate a spirit of constant prayerfulness that their whole lives will be permeated by the presence of God. That was a modern commentator, Jeffrey Wilson. So we should never hesitate to pray for the needs of others and for the church because of our consciousness of our own sin. Because of our consciousness of our own remaining sin, because of our consciousness of our own unworthiness, because of our present discouragements. You see, since God commands us to pray without ceasing, all doubts, all fears, all arguments to not pray should be thrown to the winds, and we should say, no, I'm going to obey God's command. He commands me to pray. Do I have a lot of sin left in my life? Yes. Do I have discouragements here and there in my life? Yes. Do I have lots of fears and doubts? Yes. But sweep it all away. God commands me to pray. He will not turn me aside when I come to him through Christ because he commands me to come to him to pray. That's an encouragement to pray as an individual, as a family, as a church. But secondly, not only does God command us to pray, God exhorts us to pray. It's a different word. God exhorts us to pray. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. There we stop the reading. See here how Paul writes, I exhort, therefore. It is a gracious entreaty. The word translated exhort has the idea of a comforting friend coming alongside of you, putting his arm around your shoulder and encouraging you to go along the way and to pray for all men. That's the idea. It's. I suppose it could be in one sense regarded sort of as a command, but it's really not a command explicitly. It's really this gracious entreaty. So Paul is speaking, writing to Timothy, the young pastor, and he is saying, I exhort, I'm entreating you and all in the church that they, first of all, offer up supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving for all men. God commands us to pray, yes. He graciously encourages us to pray privately and as a church. And in particular, you see, turn in 1 Timothy to chapter 3 and verse 14. This letter that we call 1 Timothy, written by Paul to the young pastor Timothy, was written specifically to give Timothy the pastor instructions concerning the life of the church. So when Paul said, I exhort therefore that you pray in this way, I think he had in his mind primarily the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Actually, I didn't copy that down into my notes, so let me turn to that myself. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So 1 Timothy was written by Paul so that Timothy would know how to instruct the local church. So here in 1 Timothy 2:1, here is a gracious exhortation from God to the people of God in the church to pray for all men, to mingle their prayers with thanksgiving, intercessions for all men. So encouragements to pray as a church, first of all, God commands us to pray. Second of all, God exhorts us to pray. And our time is gone, actually, so we'll stop there. That's a good stopping point. So may God use his word to prod us all on, individually and in our families, as husbands and wives, and as church members, to seek God in prayer for the prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ, both here and throughout the world. So let's now seek God in prayer. Father, we ask that you would write these truths upon our minds and hearts, and that you would make us a people, individually and corporately, who are indeed people of prayer, men and women of prayer. Lord, we know it is a difficult spiritual work. How frequently it is that we begin to pray and our minds wander. How frequently it is we begin to pray and we find ourselves sleepy and dull. It is a spiritual activity, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, your people, that we would indeed take up this spiritual weapon, this spiritual activity, duty, and privilege to seek you in prayer for the prosperity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here, right here in Montville, but throughout the ends of the world. Come, Lord, and answer even these prayers, and grant us to see you working in our hearts and lives in very tangible, practical ways as well. We ask for these blessings, pleading the merits and the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.